Welcome to the Latter Gay Stories Podcast, the show that features real people, real stories, and real talk. This is the intersection of sexuality and reality. Now, here's the voice of the show, Kyle Ashworth.
Thank you for joining us on another episode of Latter Gay Stories Podcast. I'm your host, Kyle Ashworth, and another exciting episode we have for you today. On today's podcast episode of Latter Gay Stories, we are sitting down with Bryce Cook. Bryce Cook is the author of What Do We Know of God's Will for His LGBT Children? An Examination of the LDS Church's Policy on Homosexuality. A little background on this essay. When I first came across this essay a few years ago, I was profoundly moved by the in-depth study that Bryce put into this topic, understanding how mainstream Christianity and on a micro level, how Mormonism has understood the topic of homosexuality, and as religion has dispersed that understanding to their parishioners. To be fully honest and candid, when I first read the essay, I printed it off and saved it because I thought for sure somebody at 50 North Temple will ensure that the website goes down, that it wasn't produced or pushed out, and I really feared that the importance of the message would be kept because of how powerful and amazing it was. So on today's podcast episode, we're really excited to talk with Bryce, and I want to discuss with him exactly why he wrote it, the effort that went into it, and the outcome over the last few years, the result of this essay, and how it has impacted the lives of those members of the church who study it, but more importantly, if it's moved the needle on progression towards LGBT understanding within religion. Without missing too much of a beat, and let's jump right in, let's welcome to the podcast, Bryce Cook.
Thank you, Kyle. Glad to be here and help out with your great Latter Gay Stories program.
We are super excited to have you here as well. First, let's just jump right in and discuss why you felt like this was a topic that you wanted to invest a lot of time in.
Right. So I didn't think the time investment would be what it ended up being. Over the years, as I have been considering lots of different opinions, thoughts, ideas on what it means to be gay in the LDS Church, what I've seen and experienced raising two sons in the church who are gay, two of our six children are gay. And then after having become involved with our All Arizona support group, which numbers close to 800 people now, and being very involved with Affirmation and attending those conferences, I was able to get to know hundreds of gay people, and I've heard many, many of their stories and experiences, and there are a lot of common themes. And as all of these things came together in my mind, and as I would see various debates take place, whether on social media or in talking with people that I knew in the church and hearing responses, again, these things just would play on my mind. And I thought, someone needs to write a big paper or article or essay that deals with all the objections that LDS people have and that really gets into the depths of the doctrine and the moral reasoning behind why the church has the position it takes, particularly after gay marriage became the law of the land. And so gay people can be married and keep the law of chastity in the same way as a straight person, but for whatever reason, the church says it's not sinful to be a homosexual, but if you act on it, even in a committed, monogamous, loving, legal marriage, it's still a grave sin. So I really wanted to plumb the depths of that. And I thought, someone is probably doing this. Someone's got to be writing a paper on it. And the longer I waited, the more I realized, well, I might as well dig in and do it. And so I started in, I think it was late 2016, to write and kind of fleshed out the structure of what I wanted to cover. Basically, I wanted to have a history of just a brief history of the church's relationship to LGBT issues and what leaders have said in the past. Then I wanted to go into what I call the doctrinal basis for the church's position. And again, it's an examination of the church's position. So I wanted to look at the doctrinal basis, covering scripture, what current prophets have said, then the moral basis for it. If you set religion aside just from a pure moral reasoning basis, why is a gay relationship inherently good or bad? What does the evidence show? And then finally, I have what's called an empirical basis, which is what do we observe? What are the results of living according to the church's position or living according to what gay people call an authentic life, where they follow what they feel inside might lead them to, for instance, a legal same-sex marriage or relationship?
It's interesting when we begin to discuss and dissect this topic, how we will struggle with understanding what the church teaches as doctrine and as policy. And so I don't want to relitigate what policy and doctrine means in Mormonism, but suffice to say there's doctrine and policy that direct either progress or digression within the church. But there's also something called tradition. Whether or not that tradition is true or false, tradition exists within Mormonism, where even though maybe church leaders said something here or 30 years ago or 40 years ago, today they may have discounted that, changed the message, but today often the water doesn't make it to the end of the row.
Right.
And lay members of the church who are sitting in pews all across the world aren't yet informed or understand how that doctrine has changed. So maybe as we approach this discussion today, let's start with the Spencer W. Kimball era, because that might be a good a good place to start in Mormonism. We know we have miracle of forgiveness. That was the crime against nature. The great section within the miracle of forgiveness was neither a miracle or forgiving.
Right.
Which is fascinating about the book. But President Kimball focuses a whole section, a whole chapter of the book specifically on homosexuality. The interesting part of that is that prior to Kimball and in that era, it wasn't the acts of homosexuality, but it was the homosexual itself.
Right.
That was, so let's begin there. Let's talk about that, the difference between church, the way the church handled this topic in relation to homosexual acts and homosexuality. And
right.
People who identified as LGBT, LGB.
Yes, yes, and that's a good point. The paper really does deal with, and the reason I titled it an examination of the church's position on homosexuality. You know, the first part of the title is what is God's will for his LGBT children, but the paper really does deal with an examination of homosexuality. So to address your question, going back to the Kimball era. I don't think there was a distinction in the minds of the brethren between what they considered homosexuality and homosexual acts. I think there was no, you know, homosexual. It was a so-called homosexual, as Elder Packer referred to them. And so it was something you did that then some people might take on that label. But to them, I don't think there was any difference. But clearly there is, because there were many young men and women in the church who knew they had those feelings and would identify inside as homosexual, but had never acted on it. And so they would hear things by President Kimball, and I think I've got some quotes here that I can refer to from my paper.
We know historically within the church, we had Ernest Wilkinson, president of BYU in 1954, who said, if there are any homosexuals here at BYU, if you're willing to come out and disclose yourself, we will refund your tuition.
Yeah.
We want you to leave the school. And the reason for that is because we don't want our students to be contaminated
right.
by your presence.
Yes.
So it wasn't an act of homosexuality. It wasn't relationships or dating. It was strictly the fact that you were gay.
Right.
So that kind of sets that scene as to
right.
the temperature of the church regarding this topic.
Yes, there was no, like I say, there was no distinction made in their minds But they just said anyone who considers themselves or is a homosexual, you're not welcome here. And we don't want you part of the church. Now, President Kimball was of the mind that it could be changed. He thought it was some sort of condition. They treated it sort of as a disease mindset. And so they clearly believed and taught that it was something that could be cured either through some kind of maybe medical and counseling intervention, but also through intense repentance process, fasting, prayer. He's got that famous quote about, you know, till your knees are bruised and, you know, your head is bloody or something, you know, to that effect, that give it everything you have and you can change. And sadly, many people did give it everything they had, and obviously that doesn't change them. And then that invites all kinds of horrible outcomes, you know, depression, self-loathing, and even suicide.
So I think we need to be somewhat fair to President Kimball as well. And you alluded to the fact that this was something that was also taught on a society level, clinically, that there were opportunities to try to change sexuality. There were professionals who were trying to create conversion or reparative therapy programs. Even professional psychiatric organizations had at times labeled homosexuality as a disease or something that could be changed.
Yes. To be fair, the opinions and the mindset of President Kimball and others in the 60s was really no different than the rest of society. And so they were just really saying what the rest of society said, and even medical science until really the late 60s and into the 70s when it was finally removed from the DSM as a mental condition. So up until, again, the 70s, the church and society were pretty much in lockstep on how they saw homosexuality. But then as society began to change, as homosexuals began to assert their rights and to try to let people know that they were no different than anyone else, and some of those barriers began to break down, the church kind of dug in its heels, and the church leaders did not change for many years on that issue.
And I think this is where we turn south. This is where it's one thing to say society is driving this. Today's narrative with President Oakes is that we really shouldn't rely on scientists and what the world says, and we'll get to that part in this podcast. But the thinking of the times in the 70s was that let's rely on professionals. BYU itself had its own forms of reparative or conversion therapy programs that they were testing. But the members of the church, seeing that the prophet was making statements about this, seemed to also lend some apostolic or prophetic credence or authority behind that same teaching. So not only was society teaching it, but the fact that the prophet was as well must have meant that this was true.
Right.
And I think that is now beginning to set the stage as to how we see this perpetuation, how we see perpetually that this topic is continuing to move forward.
Right. And something you brought up a moment ago about doctrine, because the church doesn't have a fixed theology, we don't do theology really, it's what they call doctrine. There are some pluses and minuses to that. The minuses are, as you pointed out, that tradition and precedent carry great weight. So what a past prophet says and what the tradition of the church is, by inertia, tends to continue on. But the positive aspect of that is we are not stuck with that like the rest of Christianity, which has a fixed canon or fixed theology that they can't deviate from. We have what we call continuing revelation. And so therefore, some of those precedents and traditions can be overthrown or changed or turned around, as we have seen historically. There have been many, many doctrines that have changed. And even on this very topic, you know, we say that the brethren are still kind of in a mindset that existed decades ago, which is true. But the reality is, from the time that President Kimball, Markey Peterson, and some of the other, and Boyd K. Packer particularly, spoke out on this subject, the churches, and I will say doctrine, because it was teachings of the prophets. It was not policy, but it was doctrine. And any, if you talk to any member of the church, you know, what is the church's doctrine on homosexuality, they would turn to Miracle of Forgiveness or to the One, you know, a Boyd K. Packer talk and say, here's the church's position and this is the church's doctrine. Well, that's changed 180 degrees on causes of homosexuality, on whether it can be cured or changed. Those things have changed 180 degrees. And a lot of the membership, I don't think, are really aware of that, that this is a 180 degree turn.
And that is really the great reason why I want this podcast episode, because I want to be very fair to this topic. I understand the position that the church is in. They rarely apologize. They rarely turn from a doctrine. It's often, we don't get many Bruce R. McConkie experiences where 1978, Blacks in the Priesthood Revelation comes out. He says, forget everything I spoke of or talked about regarding this topic. Today is a new day. We move forward. We don't see that in modern Mormonism. We essentially see, here is one or two apostles coming out with select statements regarding this topic. Dissect as you wish. And so I don't know that that's fair to the general membership of the church. So we're stuck in this archaic, draconian situation of not having all the information. And really, that's why I think this essay is important, this discussion is important, so that we can start laying out the truths that have been learned, both scientifically and on a religious scale, and try to coalesce onto the same page, mm-hmm. which I think is really important. So you kind of brought up a little bit of a list. Let's start there. Is homosexuality a choice?
Right. Let me just read you some of the quotes, because they're so interesting. So from, for instance, the Miracle of Forgiveness, President Kimball says, many have been misinformed that they are powerless in the matter, not responsible for the tendency, and that God made them that way. This is as untrue as any other of the diabolical lies Satan has concocted. It is blasphemy. Man is made in the image of God. Does the pervert think God to be that way? And then Boyd K. Packer, there is a falsehood that some are born with an attraction to their own kind, with nothing they can do about it. They are just that way. This is a malicious and destructive lie. So, you know, no equivocation there.
Pretty hard line.
Yeah. So here's the present. This is from the church's most official and up-to-date statement on homosexuality, which comes from MormonandGay.org, the official position of the church. Even though individuals do not choose to have such attractions, they do choose how to respond to them. So there you have the classic, it's okay to be gay, but you can't act on it. But at least they have acknowledged that it is not a choice. And then you also have in the church teaching sections, here's just one additional quote. While same-sex attraction is not a sin, so they're acknowledging that it's not sinful to be gay or to have same-sex attraction, it can be a challenge. While one may not have chosen to have these feelings, he or she can commit to keep God's commandments. So there again, in another place, they say it's something that's not chosen.
Let's be clear about, there are some who will listen to this podcast episode and say, you're just pulling out some select quotes. This Mormon and Gay website, what is that?
So this is the church's, again, as I say, it is the definitive spot, the repository for all its teachings, counsel, advice on this very issue. And that's why it's titled MormonandGay.org. And it has a section on church teachings. And in fact, in the original iteration, which is called MormonsandGays.org, at the very front of the top of the homepage, it said the church's position, and then it was the quote that I gave you in big letters. You know, individuals do not choose to have such attractions. And that said church's position. So I think there's been enough said about that, including there's President, Elder Holland's talk in a conference a few years ago where he talked about a return missionary or a missionary that came home from his mission early because he was gay or had same-sex attraction, in his words. And no, he said no one expected that, that it would change. And then, he just kind of threw that out there as an aside. But again, that's another indication that many of the brethren, in addition to what's on the official church site, have addressed this issue.
So prior teaching that many members of the church were taught and ingrained within their minds is that homosexuality is a choice. Today's teaching from the official account of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is that this is not a choice. We don't necessarily understand or know how this happens, but we know and we are willing to concede that people are born this way.
Right. Yes, and Elder Oaks, even interestingly, as far back as I think it was a big 1995 article in the Ensign, addressed this issue, and the church now says it takes no position on the causes. So that's kind of a related issue as to whether it's a choice. You know, what is the cause? And basically the church says that's a scientific question which we don't address. We take no position on the cause.
But by saying we have no position on the cause, they have eliminated the fact that it is completely not by choice.
Right, right. And I think, again, clearly they've said that it's something that individuals do not choose. And I've got some interesting quotes on causes, on what they said formerly and what they've said today, if you'd like a couple.
Yeah, throw them. Okay. I think that would be great.
All right, so here's one from Victor L. Brown Jr. in a conference address entitled Two Views of Sexuality. He said, oh, I'm sorry, this was not a conference address. This was in the Ensign. He said, parents need to know that lack of proper affection in the home can result in homosexuality. So there's putting the blame on parents. In 1977, this is a general conference address by J. Richard Clark. Homosexuality would not occur where there is a normal, loving father and son relationship. So there's putting the blame on the father, which is classic Freudian, decades behind the curve in the science, which is unfortunate that, they'll cite science from decades ago, but not the most current and up-to-date science on this issue back in the 70s.
How convenient.
Yeah. Here's President Kimball in 1990 from a general conference address. Sometimes masturbation is the introduction to the more serious sins of homosexuality. There we would expect that 95% of the church would probably be homosexual because pretty much every young man goes through that and probably
and
young woman goes through that
well,
phase.
Yeah.
And lastly, President Kimball in 1974, Ensign, and I believe this is a conference address as well, said pornography is one of the approaches to that transgression. So we have pornography, masturbation, and not good family relationships or not normal, loving father-son relationships as the blame.
So those were all messages that progressed even after Miracle of Forgiveness, which
yes.
were messages that Kimball was very clear on. Those are the some of the three highlights: masturbation, pornography, and upset family.
Right.
Familial relationships.
Right. So here's the latest, again, from MormonandGay.org. And this is in the section called 10 Tips for Parents. It says, don't blame yourself for your child's same-sex attraction. This is no one's fault. Blame is neither necessary nor helpful. And I'm glad they've said that, because how many parents have tortured themselves saying, what have I done? You know, how did I turn my child gay? And, you know, beat themselves up over that. I know when I first learned of it, you naturally just kind of think, oh my gosh, you know, was it, and you think of all the mistakes you make, because every parent does. We had in our family a very loving relationship, open relationship, but obviously we're not perfect parents. And so you do think, is it something I did? I read the science, and so I was aware of it, and I didn't really dwell on that or really think that was an issue. But you can't help a little bit but turn inside and think, is it something I did? initially. And so I'm grateful that the church has made that very clear, that you should not blame yourself, that that is not the cause. And then, here's the quote that I was just referring to, which was originally in Oakes' 1995 article, and then is part of the Oakes-Wickman interview that came out in 2006, which is an extensive interview on Elder Oakes, at least, and I guess speaking for the church on their positions on homosexuality. So he said, "The church does not have a position on the causes of any of these susceptibilities or inclinations, including those related to same-gender attraction. Those are scientific questions. Whether nature or nurture, those are things the church doesn't have a position on." So, again, the cause, they realize that's out of their realm. They say, don't blame yourself, parents. They no longer blame pornography. They no longer blame masturbation. So they just say, they acknowledge that it's something that just happens. It's part of mortal life.
So we address whether or not homosexuality is a choice. And today's teaching, and I think the only thing we need to know from here forward, is that we all can acknowledge that it is not a choice. That those to whom respond on the LGBT spectrum are that way because of situations outside of mortal control. We could speak to people like Greg Prince or other specialists in biology who say there's a genetic aspect.
Yeah, I would highly recommend Greg Prince's, was it his Sterling McMurrin lecture on biology and homosexuality, which is great. And William Bradshaw, BYU microbiologist, has written extensively on the biological origination or origins of homosexuality. So the science, while it doesn't have the exact answers to whether homosexuality or heterosexuality, certainly recognizes that there are causes that are beyond just human choice.
We actually have four episodes on the Latter-day Stories podcast lineup, and I believe they're in the 90s, 92 to 96-ish, that are all Bill Bradshaw's four episodes, just dissecting the genetics behind homosexuality and just the scientific understanding behind, and it took four episodes, so that's it's about 5.5 hours worth of information.
That sounds like good stuff.
It's a panel discussion. It's very interesting.
Wow.
So good information there. We've had Greg Prince on the podcast. We have discussed this. So we can acknowledge that homosexuality is not a choice. That is the official position of the church today. That we just didn't wake up one day choosing. This seems like a great lifestyle.
Right.
Society is so accepting. This is exactly what I should do. So we can get there. We've talked about causation, that we're unclear as to why it's caused. If it is genetic, if it is epigenetics, genetics, there are a variety of ideas. But for the church's position and the message to the membership is that we don't know what causes it.
Right. That's the official position. That's right. So then that's the sort of thing that raised so many questions in my mind and what caused me to write this paper, because some of the big questions were, so if the church now understands the science to the degree that it acknowledges that it's not a choice, why does it still have this position then? And when you look at those who are trying to follow the church's position, one of my big questions is, why is there so much depression, loss of faith, suicide, all these horrible fruits and outcomes from following a position that is believed to be God's will? How can that be? Another question I had was, on the reverse side of that, why do I see and know so many gay couples who are happily married or in long-term relationships that seem to be recognizing the same blessings or fruits of happily married heterosexual couples that I know? The old teachings were, you might have happiness for a moment, but wickedness never was happiness, and therefore by and by you'll reap, the fruits of your wrong choices. And so you would expect gay people and gay marriage, one of the gravest sins that the church says you can commit, to have unhappy and horrible lives. Well, that's not the case. So again, another question in my mind, why is this happening? And so then that drives the further question, which really caused me to start writing, which is it possible that the current position on homosexuality that the church has taken is really based on tradition and culture and not on God's will? Have they really sought to know God's will currently, now given their scientific understanding, which is 180 degrees different from President Kimball and Boyd K. Packer? They've gone pretty far, but have they gone far enough, or is there more that God would tell them if they would ask, or more that they could learn if they really asked those questions?
I think this now leads into the last leg of the tripod: choice, causation, curability.
Right. So I'll give you a couple quotes on this from Miracle of Forgiveness, President Kimball. After consideration of the evil aspects, the ugliness and prevalence of the evil of homosexuality, the glorious thing to remember is that it is curable and forgivable. Certainly it can be overcome. And he went on to say that marriage to the opposite sex, or having appropriate relations with the opposite sex, is one solution. So those are some of the cures. Repentance process. Oh, and you can get married to a woman. You know, if you're a male, or if you're female, you can get married to a man. Although, as Greg Prince has said, there was almost no consideration of lesbianism or, you know, female homosexuality. It was all really focused on men. So that's why, unfortunately, so many men in the church have felt pressured to enter into mixed orientation marriages, because they truly believed in good faith that God would change them. And that's what their leaders thought.
And that original teaching still exists in congregations today. Not as prevalent.
Right.
I will concede that. Not as prevalent, but many of the older stake presidents and bishops, and even branch presidents, still believe the elements of this to be correct. And I've looked at this topic in terms of conversion, this conversion therapy discussion mm-hmm. that's happening nationwide in the United States, that there are forms of conversion therapy, and we'll get into this with electroshock therapy and other things that were even being performed at BYU. But there are some simpler forms of conversion therapy that are still happening in wards and branches, and you kind of hit on them. Pray more. Mm-hmm. Attend the temple. Marriages in lieu of celibacy.
Right. Yeah, bishops, if they have no experience, they go to their toolbox, which is sort of their all-encompassing general purpose tool, which is just those things you mentioned, right? Well, let's, you know, increase your faith, read your scriptures, pray more, go to the temple more. Exactly. That's sort of the fix-all. But I don't think a bishop would tell someone who had, for instance, an incurable disease, terminal cancer, well, you just have to have more faith, or you're not reading your scriptures enough, or you would be healed. And I'm not comparing homosexuality to a disease, but saying that's how, you know, a church leader faced with a problem that is not a spiritual problem probably would not recommend spiritual, you know, course of action or treatment. But if they feel that this is a spiritual problem, which they do, then they go to that toolbox, and that's not really what gay people need.
So if we are willing to concede that church leaders aren't as fluent in this gospel, this understanding, as they originally had, and again, to be completely fair, if you're to believe in a church that makes modern revelation the bedrock foundation of the church, you would expect that some policies and doctrines are free to be flexible, and there's movement within that understanding. It's one thing to acknowledge that, but then we jump back into more history where we have biblical scriptures.
Right.
And you address these in the essay as well. There are some often coined clobber scriptures that are used to say, okay, well, we can set President Kimball aside, we can set modern revelation aside, but you can't deny Leviticus, Romans, Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's take a little bit of a dive into those scriptures.
Sure.
And address why Christianity might even have the understanding of those scriptures slightly skewed, and how that narrative has created this feeling of anti-sexuality,
right.
Homophobia within the Bible and the New Testament and Old Testament.
Yes, there are definitely a few passages that appear to be pretty explicit prohibitions on homosexual sex. And that's what Christianity bases its traditional prohibition on homosexual relations on, are those passages. Interestingly, though, as I point out in my paper, our church leaders don't base their doctrine or position, or at least they don't appear to base it on those scriptures.
I thought that was one of the most fascinating.
Yeah.
I recognized that as I read through it. I said, I had not even considered this, but when was the last time I heard a church leader say, well, in when Paul...
Right.
It doesn't exist.
Right, and I have an appendix where I did a very detailed search, word search, on all the various terms that relate to homosexuality and on those passages of Scripture in conference addresses and talks and church materials. And there are very few hits, very few. And those were old, like in the 70s and 80s. There might have been one from Russell M. Nelson in the 90s, but it was not directly referencing homosexuality. It was more a general signs of the time kind of thing. So the church has really developed arguments or a theological basis for why it believes that homosexual relations and same-sex marriage is not according to God's will, that is independent of these biblical scriptures. And it's certainly, there are no scriptures in any of our restoration canon, Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, or Pearl of Great Price, that deal with homosexuality at all. So it's really, they've come up with a rather new defense of this traditional held belief that is not based on what the rest of Christianity bases it on in the Bible.
Well, let's put our speculation caps on for a second.
Right.
I like a little hypothecation every now and then. Mm-hmm. Do you think that the leaders of the church are aware and brilliant enough to understand the meanings behind those scriptures, and that's why they've avoided using Leviticus and Romans? And we can, I know this is prefacing what we really should be talking about, is why that complete understanding of those scriptures is not evident through mainstream
right.
Christianity. But do you think that the leadership of the church, general authorities, scholars, historians of the church, know what you've written in your essay is true, and that's the reason why they've not used these conference talks?
There might be some who have looked into the deeper hermeneutics, or what's called exegesis, of those passages to understand the language, the settings, the historical belief, and you know what was in Greco-Roman society at the time. And although I don't think most of them have, I think, however, that they do recognize that biblical scripture, Mormons are not tied to that, right? It's in our article of faith, and they're going to be a little cautious before they base our entire doctrine of restored, restoration gospel on a few biblical passages. They might say those passages tend to support or corroborate our position, although they haven't said that explicitly. Again, I haven't found that in talks. But if pressed, there might be a few that would say, well, yes, they're biblical scriptures. But I really don't think that they've gone to the level that you say. I just think that it's more of a general understanding that we're not going to base our church doctrine on a few biblical passages. It's got to be something more significant. And that significance is enshrined in really the proclamation view on family and procreation and, you know, complementarity of male and female.
Okay.
I think that's what it comes down to.
We'll get to that, because that's another great chance for us to deep dive. So let's talk about a handful of these clobber scriptures, because I know that if there are anyone who has to defend this topic, this LGBT topic, they will likely be hit with a few of these scriptures.
Right.
And I think a better understanding as to the context of the scriptures might give people the ability to defend them and to understand those scriptures better, so that there can be some neutral and common ground
sure.
On this topic. So let's hit Leviticus first. There's a couple of them, and I'll just read them, and then let's just discuss what you learned through your research in the essay.
Okay.
You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. So Leviticus 18:22. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, and they surely will be put to death. Their blood is upon them. It's chapter 20, verse 13. We'll hit those two first.
Okay. So with the law of Moses, it was, as we know, highly regulated behavior, both for dietary restrictions as well as sexual restrictions. It appears that the law of Moses did forbid homosexual relations. But what people don't recognize is that it also forbade sexual relations with a menstruating female. That if that occurred, that both parties were to be excommunicated or put out of the camp. So that was a serious crime as well, that obviously the church has no doctrine or position on that. The dietary codes, such as the eating of shellfish or various animals that, you know, pork, those are called an abomination. And clearly, the church doesn't hold those law of Moses restrictions as gospel today. So basically, it is completely inconsistent and unfair to pull out of the law of Moses a few scriptural passages that prohibit something and ignore all the other prohibitions and just say, because I don't like homosexual sex, I'm going to pull these scriptures out and say, you know, that's prohibited, but just ignore all the rest. So I think that's one reason why church leaders, they probably do recognize that. And the other point, and this is an important point when we get into the New Testament scriptures as well, is that these scriptures do not deal with a really relatively new phenomenon of homosexual marriage and love and relationships. This is purely talking about homosexual sex, which in the context of the ancient world was really about domination and what males were superior and would never be in the submissive position of a woman. And that was really more particularly among Romans and also some of the other, and I'm no big expert on this, but I've read some of this, but that was really the big thing that in that society and in that time frame in the ancient world that they seemed to be more concerned about was a male should never put himself in the position of a female because that's against nature and that's wrong. Because it was many other forms of homosexual sex were actually acceptable. For instance, in battle and in war, men would often humiliate the defeated armies by raping the other men and treating them like women in that respect. So, and maybe the law of Moses prohibited that. It doesn't get that specific about it, but it just forbids the act itself. It obviously does not talk about whether a committed homosexual marriage, which didn't exist in that time frame, you know, is according to God's will or not.
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Okay, that one is really mistreated and mishandled because, one, the sin of Sodom and the men who wanted to, you know, get Lot to release those visitors to them so that they could, quote unquote, know them, which is the euphemism in the Old Testament for having sexual relations. That was gang rape. You know, they wanted to take these men out and know. This was not about a loving relationship, a committed loving relationship. It doesn't speak to that at all. And then what does Lot do? He says, no, take my daughters instead. So there's just, this whole story is so problematic that anyone who says that the sin of Sodom is, you know, homosexuality, it's completely wrong. And then when you go to Ezekiel, and I can't remember chapter and verse, but he says the sin of Sodom is that they did not deal their bread to the poor. And it's basically in hospitality that, you know, the Lord, as part of the law of Moses, made it very clear. Well, this is before the law of Moses, but this law of hospitality, of taking care of the stranger, and which was later enshrined in the law of Moses, you know, you take care of the alien and the stranger because you were a stranger in Egypt, and when you left Egypt, and that is a even today, a super important code in the Middle East, because desert travel was dangerous, and so you need to take care of people. And Sodom and Gomorrah did not do that with Lot's visitors, and so that was the sin.
And it is the quintessential message of the Savior of Jesus Christ, was that the Good Samaritan, the helping the...
Absolutely.
The taking care of those who were in need.
Right. So in a nutshell, if you get an argument about the Old Testament passages, my summary would be, one, why are you just taking these few verses out of context? Why aren't you telling people that they can't have sex with a menstruating woman or be excommunicated, and that anything that a menstruating woman touches is impure and has to go through this cleansing process, which is horrible. Obviously, that's based on a time and culture that we don't abide by today. So don't take that out of context there. And secondarily, and very important, is it is not dealing with homosexual love and committed relationships. It's simply sex acts.
And I think another thing to consider as well is the scripture in Leviticus also says that he who does these things must be stoned to death. And I would be happy to line up the number of priests and ecumenical leaders who have issued stonings in terms of this topic.
Right.
And I think we're going to find nobody has done that.
Right. Well, and there were other offenses worthy of capital punishment: breaking the Sabbath day, a child who dishonors or disobeys his parents can be taken outside and stoned as well.
And maybe a whole other podcast episode is how we got to this point where we start giving sin degrees of severity.
Yeah, that is a really good point. In Mormonism, sexual sin, and it all gets lumped in. Everything from masturbation to adultery gets lumped into sexual sin, which, because of a single Book of Mormon passage, is second only to murder. And we elevate that above greed, above abuse, above selfishness, above all kinds of sins that really for centuries in the church have been considered much more serious and detrimental to the human soul than self-indulgent type sins such as sexuality.
So those are our three scriptures in the Old Testament that refer to this topic?
Yes, the three main ones.
Three main ones.
Yep.
Let's jump into the New Testament.
Okay.
Romans. Romans chapter 1, which it seems like Christianity is quick to jump on Romans. For this cause God gave them unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet.
Right. So this would seem pretty clear, too, to most people that, well, it looks like God is really, at least according to Paul, prohibiting or at least condemning these relationships, although it's strange. The wording says God has given them over to these things, which is kind of a head-scratcher. Why would God give them over to these kinds of behaviors if, he's against that? And there's actually a much deeper level of exegesis on this that I've since read after writing my paper that's really interesting. The basic summary that I do in my paper, based on a lot of what I have read, is, again, this does not refer to same-sex committed relationships or love between a couple that, want to be together. This is just dealing with, really, what it's calling vile affections. And so one argument to be made is that, he's talking about lustful, lasciviousness, licentiousness. And then that would apply to heterosexuals as well. So you can't single out a homosexual. You could insert heterosexual sex in that same passage if it has to do with licentiousness and lasciviousness and not in a committed relationship. So, again, these are things that are not based on the committed relationship. But there's a much deeper level that I've been exposed to in a paper recently written by Taylor Petrie, who's a brilliant Mormon theologian, went to Harvard Divinity School and is a professor now of religion, and he has a book coming out that I'm really looking forward to that deals with a lot of these topics. But there's a deeper meaning behind that, is which kind of addresses, as you know, what it means when it says God gave them over to this. And I may have this wrong, but I think it has something to do with the fact that the Gentiles who departed from the original way, you know, long ago, that this is sort of a natural result of not having, you know, being part of God's covenant. So it's not the acts themselves that are the sins, it's the departure from God's covenant, and then these are results that occur when you're off that covenant or not part of God's people.
A different meaning to hold to the rod.
Yeah.
1 Corinthians 6. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. I think the two points in that scripture, effeminate and the lover of mankind, or the abusers of themselves.
Right. Right. Again, that's thrown in there with adulterers, and is fornicators in the list as
fornicators,
well?
Fornicators, yeah, they are there.
So I would say that it would be fornicators, whether heterosexual or homosexual. That would be one way to interpret it. Again, this is a screed against lasciviousness and, you know, just falling prey completely to the lusts of the flesh. It doesn't deal with a committed, monogamous, faithful, heterosexual couple. Clearly, that's, you know, what God wants. And so how do we know that God wouldn't also be okay with a committed, monogamous, homosexual couple? Because these scriptures really don't deal with that.
And I think that's probably a great segue into that very topic. How a committed relationship that's monogamous, that is within the bounds of, now today in our society, legal and lawful union.
Right.
The difference that this topic now takes. I appreciate one of the quotes that you had in terms of the, we can start discussing some of the reasons why the church began to fight against this. And I want to discuss the proclamation and things like that. And we might even jump into a little of the litigation, why the church was in defense of a traditional marriage. But one quote that you said, if heterosexuals who have no ability or intention to procreate are allowed to marry solely for love and companionship, then why can't homosexuals also be allowed to marry solely for love and companionship? If they have the same capacity as heterosexuals to form loving, lasting unions, and their intimate relationships within those marital unions also serve as a way of expressing love and strengthening emotional and spiritual bonds, then how do we know that such unions are not approved?
Right.
I loved that quote.
Yeah, this addresses the procreation argument, which many people bring up. You know, God doesn't want homosexuals to marry because they can't procreate. But the church clearly makes it allowable, or they don't even address why it wouldn't be allowable for a couple to marry after they've had children, or couples to marry who don't have children, solely for the purpose of love and companionship, right? That happens all the time. President Nelson, Elder President Oaks, have both married since their first wives have died, and there was no ability or intention to procreate. They married for love and companionship. So why can't homosexuals marry for love and companionship? And the ability to procreate still exists. There are ways, you know, through technology, not saying that a male can deliver a baby, but homosexuals can adopt, they can foster, there's surrogacy, there's ways to have families and continue to, you know, to procreate. So that argument really, I don't know how the church can continue to make that argument when it doesn't use the same argument with heterosexuals.
So apparently Adam and Steve still have a place in discussion. So we talked about the procreation argument. Then then you brought in within your essay the complementarianism argument.
Right.
The idea that because man and woman are complementary to each other, those puzzle pieces seem to fit congruently and according to how society dictates they should. Therefore, that alone is the argument in defense of a heteronormal society.
Yeah. The church puts a lot of stock in gender complementarity and into gender roles. Clearly, that's been enshrined in the proclamation. The husband is to provide and protect, and the wife is the primary nurturer. So the church is really wedded to those gender roles, which they believe are essential to male and female. But the reality is that those types of characteristics can exist across the gender spectrum. There are men that are just as nurturing or more so than females can be. And especially among gay men, I know a lot of gay men who are very nurturing and sensitive and kind, things that would be considered maybe typically feminine characteristics. And there are women that can have, you know, strong, aggressive personalities and be good at sports. If the church feels these types of characteristics are what are needed to bring the full complementarity together in male-female relationship, there's no reason why a male-male relationship or a female-female relationship can't have that same complement of characteristics.
Even if you see it or believe, as the church uses as an argument, that redefining marriage will further weaken that structure, further weaken that familial experience, how does that play into this topic as well? Because the church has really used their heavy hand on trying through litigation, through Prop 8, through 22, California, Hawaii, Nebraska, all these states that they involved themselves.
Right.
Their chief argument was that the institution of homosexual marriage weakens heterosexual marriages.
And in all the court cases that argument has been brought, those have been, in the conclusions of law and the findings and conclusions of the law, they've found absolutely zero evidence that that's the case. And you have to ask reasonably why. I mean, that's something the church has never, in the arguments that they make, that it weakens heterosexual marriage. About the only thing they can say is that there will be less of a desire for heterosexual couples to marry, to enter into marriage. And I don't understand that argument. If homosexuals want to enter into marriage, it seems like that would be, you know, that they're trying, that's more of an enticement to say that marriage has value. You know, that if even homosexuals want to enter into marriage, then there's something to it. It has value. And that strengthens the institution of marriage, and it doesn't detract from it or lessen it or weaken it. And the courts found the same thing. They've just found that there's no substance or basis to the argument that homosexual marriage somehow weakens heterosexual marriage.
You talk in the article about your doctrinal basis conclusion that is the church absolutely certain that they're getting this right? That they have nailed down sexuality in terms of their understanding? Or do we have a long way to go in solidifying knowledge and truth?
Yeah, because I think the biggest theological argument, you know, they've got the procreation argument we talked about, the gender complementarity, and maybe it goes along with gender, but it's this idea that men and women go together, and that it's not only in this life but in the next life, and that there's this continuation of the seeds and the ability to continue to have spirit children or procreate into the eternities. I don't know what that would look like, and I don't think any of the general authorities would say they know what that looks like. And maybe some church members have the idea that it will be just like our biological reproduction now, And when you start thinking about that on a spiritual level, that seems somewhat absurd to try and project our very primitive biological, at least evolutionarily, we're, you know, pretty primitive creatures, and to try and imprint that on what the next life will be, which I don't think we have any idea at all. I think us trying to understand, my analogy is for primitive humans to try and understand a godlike being's life and reality would be like an ant or maybe even an amoeba trying to comprehend and understand what our life and existence is like. They don't have the capacity, they don't have the experience, they don't have the intellect. And I think we're that primitive in trying to say that what our life is and the way we reproduced and what sexuality and gender is and imprint that on the next life, that's just complete speculation.
It's a heavy haul.
Yeah.
The last point in this this part of the discussion that I wanted to bring up was, and I like that we walked our way into the importance of family, the importance of creation and procreation and adoption and companionship, which all, I think, both heterosexually and homosexually are appealing to humans, to society. But then the church institutes and implements this idea of celibacy.
Right.
We believe the family is the basic unit of society. We believe in loving relationships. We believe in children being reared in happiness and finding joy. But we also believe that we should nix all that and just create celibacy.
Right.
Are we using one to cancel the other? Is this a net negative experience?
Well, there's a real inconsistency there. Because in the very beginning, with the creation of Adam, and we hear this not only in Genesis, but it's cited in the temple, it is not good that man should be alone. And so God creates a helpmeet, who happens to be a woman with Adam and Eve. But the recognition that it's not good for man to be alone is certainly taught and really pushed quite heavily on the YSA wards. The general authorities know that marriage is good, that when our young adults remain single, that they don't get solidly into the church and on that path that keeps them going and keeps them active and strong. And it invites other, problems and sins into their lives. So let's get them married and, they get on that right path. Well, why is that only good for heterosexuals? Why is, if celibacy or remaining single is a condition that we recognize it's not good for man, as God said, and we want to get them married, we want them to have companions, two are stronger than one, then wouldn't the same apply to a homosexual young man or woman? Certainly it would. And that's what they tell. When you hear their stories, that's what they say. And that's what they try to share with us and tell us. And so, that's just human experience. It's not gay. It's not straight. It's just human experience that we want to fall in love and find companionship in this life.
Let's cut this up a little bit more, because I think this is a topic that is often used against homosexuality, the LGB community, because well-meaning members of the church, and I've heard this from parents and stake presidents and bishops, well, this idea of celibacy isn't just for you, the homosexual.
Right.
This applies to the heterosexual population as well. But you just said something that I don't know that a lot of the listeners would have picked up on. You said celibacy and companionship or the ability to date. So why is that different? Celibacy, I understand, is the forbidding or the lack of sexual relationship, but there's hope and an opportunity for a heterosexual single person to
right.
date and to
right.
Experience those opportunities. For
right.
the homosexual, that doesn't exist.
And I think enough people have dealt with this issue and this question that, hope you don't hear it as much anymore, but I guess some members still bring it up. But it's clear that straight people are not expected to be celibate their whole lives. If the, say, for instance, women who have not had the opportunity to marry, that's not something that the church has that's not a condition the church has imposed on them. And people try to compare, you know, gay people to women who haven't had the opportunity to marry in the church. They say, well, you know, they have to stay celibate and chaste as well. No, we're not talking about staying chaste. We're talking about the ability to enter into a relationship and be married where then sexual expression and love is permissible.
Full stop.
Right. And the church imposes that condition for an entire lifetime, if not eternity, on gay people.
It's tough.
Yeah.
It's tough space. But I think we need to understand and make that distinction that we're not just talking about celibacy in terms of sexual relations and chastity. And often that gets bulked in. But the reality for a gay or lesbian person in the church is that they're not permitted to date at all.
Right.
They're not permitted to get within the realm and understanding of the church. They're just not given that opportunity to explore and form companionship. That's
yeah,
the
even
difference.
And this is interesting because even with respect to the law of chastity for heterosexuals, there's some boundary that they can't cross, which you know enters into sexual what's called sexual misconduct. But there's physical intimacy that's certainly allowed, kissing, hugging, making out, whatever. You know, at some point that becomes sexual expression and may be required to disclose to a leader. But is that treated the same way with gay people? Can gay people show affection? Can they kiss? Can they have boyfriends and girlfriends just like straight people? These are questions that leaders are having to grapple with today. And I know a number of people in YSA wards and at some in some of the BYU wards where the bishops are treating it the same. They say, look, you don't need to talk to me unless it gets into sexual misconduct. You know, then maybe there needs to be some sort of action taken. But I'm going to treat this the same whether you're gay or straight.
And
hats off to those leaders that, you know, are thinking that way right now.
I will testify that my experience with bishops and stake presidents in very conservative parts of Utah and the Intermountain West is the very same.
Huh.
They are indeed treating this as a complementary experience. Mm-hmm. There is no distinction between sexuality, homosexuality, or heterosexuality. They say if you're keeping it within the navigational beacons in terms of sexual experience,
right,
then I don't need to know about it. And enjoy your experience.
Wow, that's great.
Now, I'm not finding that on the campuses of BYU.
Right. The honor code is not caught up yet with church policy and practice. But
I do know of stake presidents who are very well known in Mormon circles who within their stakes are saying to their bishops, we see no harm.
Mm-hmm.
I see no harm. And even some that are citing the introduction of the handbook essentially saying, pay attention to the spirit of the law over the letter of the
right.
law as evidence that our personal revelation is telling us different than what a handbook is telling us.
That's good. And actually, President Oakes, who's the one that announced the week before, or the Thursday before last general conference, the reversal of the exclusion policy, when he said that same-sex relationships or marriages will no longer be labeled apostasy, will be treated the same, I can't get the exact words, but something to the effect that it will be treated in the same way as heterosexual, improper sexual misconduct. So you could construe that as in the same way that we've been discussing that some of the local leaders are taking it, which is unless it rises to the level of sexual misconduct, we treat it the same, you know, whether it's non-sexual, then we don't have anything to deal with it, and it's only when it rises to that level of sexual misconduct that action is taken.
Which I think would relieve some pressure off of this idea of celibacy, this overall blanket statement of celibacy, meaning that, everyone in the church is invited to
right.
live under this law of celibacy. Not for life.
Right, and that's the
and
unfair
that's the
part
distinction.
About it, because naturally, as you fall in love and begin to express physical affection, you want the full expression. You know, you want to fall in love, and then when you find someone you can live with, you know, the rest of your life, you marry, and then you can enter into that full bond of, you know, human sexual expression. And, you know, that's beautiful and wonderful and something that all human beings desire. And it just seems cruel to me that the church would say homosexuals can get up to that point, but even if you can get legally married and enter into a loving, monogamous, committed relationship just like your heterosexual peers, you know, sorry, there's nothing we can do about that. You're cut off at that level. You can't go any further.
You brought up the November 2015 policy. I don't know that in this forum we want to relitigate November 2015, but I absolutely want to talk about April 4th, 2019.
Right.
And you hinted towards the reversal or the rescission of that policy. The 30,000 foot view of the November 2015 policy, the church reeling from a variety of losses, legal losses and amicus briefs regarding the topic of same-sex marriage, released the November 2015 policy that precluded or excluded children of same-sex couples from receiving saving ordinances, namely a blessing, obviously not a saving ordinance, but a blessing in the church which initiates or triggers a membership record to be created. Then baptism, the advancement of priesthood for male members, and eventual mission service, normally at the normal age of 18, would all be withheld now from children of same-sex couples. There is a provision that they allowed that if that child chose to join the church, they would have to do a number of things. First, turn 18 years of age. Second, they had to denounce the same-sex marriage or relationship of their parent,
right?
And then move out of their home, so not have primary residency.
Right.
The other large portion of that policy was that that member who was in a same-sex relationship would be labeled or deemed an apostate,
right?
Which in Mormon vernacular is we don't want to go all the way son of perdition territory, but it is it
at
is
least an enemy of the church,
an excommunicable offense, that they were no longer allowed or wanted within the church,
right.
And they were cut out. That was November 2015. A lot of discussion about the revelatory process, the sustainability of that policy. Let's discuss now, on April 4th, 2019, the church reversed, and they turned the ship around and said, essentially a Bruce R. McConkie experience, forget everything we said about November 2015, and this is the new way forward.
But I wish they would have said, now we have greater light and knowledge, you know, which on Bruce R. McConkie's part, to his credit, he didn't apologize, but at least he acknowledged that they didn't have light and knowledge back when they instituted the ban or perpetuated the ban, I should say. And now they have greater light and knowledge. Unfortunately, the church and Elder Oaks' statement didn't acknowledge that with the reversal on April 4th.
We have a problem, though. They reversed the restrictions that they put in place on the November 2015 policy, but what they didn't do was make clear, and you began to discuss that, about where and how we move forward with this topic. Very ambiguous. What is the state of the LGB member in the church now that the November 2015 policy? So they say we're not apostates.
Right.
They say that there is not, so there wouldn't be a grounds for necessarily excommunicating, not that we're eliminating any disciplinary counsel. So what does that say about the state of the homosexual within Mormonism?
Well, I think, again, if you just take it on the statement on its face that sexual misconduct will be treated in the same way, that was the words, sexual misconduct will be treated in the same way whether it's in a heterosexual or homosexual context.
So let's talk about what it looks like as a heterosexual.
Right. So that would be fornication or adultery. And this is left up to the local leader as to what action to take. Clearly, for fornication, based on my understanding of what's going on in the YSA wards, this is not an uncommon thing. And it rarely, if ever, rises to the level of an outcome of excommunication. It's generally if the confessor is penitent and humble and wants to get back in, you know, to full fellowship, then it's usually a probation or maybe at worst a disfellowshipment. So then with adultery, even oftentimes that doesn't result in excommunication. Again, if the person is penitent and wants to return, maybe just disfellowshipment, unless the person is in a position, in a high position in the church, like maybe a bishopric, or has been someone in a prominent position where the church would feel that it's necessary to excommunicate.
So I felt comfortable a few minutes ago putting our speculation and hypothecation hats on. In your opinion, in your gut feelings, what does this mean in terms of a more general idea for dating and kind of tying this back into where we were previously in the discussion for BYU students, honor code, some of these archaic and difficult rules? Does this rescission of the policy open up new territory, unfamiliar territory for the ability to create relationships? The church is saying we're going to treat them as heteronormal,
right,
or heterosexual relationships. Does that now begin to lay some groundwork for the church to slowly introduce the idea of allowing and feeling comfortable with homosexual relationships?
Well, yes, perhaps. And that's what we talked about. Again, as long as it doesn't rise to the level of what they call sexual misconduct. And as you pointed out, you know many instances, and I know many instances of bishops and leaders who treat it the same way. That is, treat physical intimacy the same way, as long as it doesn't rise to the level of sexual expression, then there's no need for church intervention or repentance process. So if that is the case, then the question is, and I raised this in an article or a blog post I recently did, might we expect to see gay people in the YSA wards dating and in relationships just like we see other people?
Not covertly, but openly.
Yes, openly, and holding a calling. I mean, it seems like ultimately that would occur if indeed it's not something that's prohibited and the leaders aren't sanctioning or forbidding in any way our gay members from physical affection and expression that doesn't rise to the level of sexual misconduct, then I think more and more we'll begin to see this. And this could be an important step because it's one more step to the normalization of romantic homosexual expression and the humanization of homosexual relationships in the eyes of our straight members. And as that begins to occur and they see that they're the same as all of us, then you will, I hope, begin to see that kind of trickles up and then more questions being asked at the higher level and perhaps the ability to receive a revelation on what that means.
I like it. I love the idea of trickle up.
Yeah.
I believe that's, and again, we could have a whole other podcast episode on the trickle up economics of Mormonism, but how the majority of decisions that are made come from the bottom up.
Right, right.
Through the influence of the members.
Sure. And a lot of people say, well, no, that can't happen. That's not God working. But I don't see why not. You know, why can't God work through the members that would then touch the hearts of the leaders when they see, and I think there's plenty of scriptural evidence for that, of the prophets seeing the problems and the issues among the people and how they deal with those, and then that touches their heart and they go to God with it and God tells them and gives them revelation for the church.
And I think it's exactly how you ended your essay, with this idea of the empirical conclusions of this topic. And there was a quote in there that I really appreciated where you said, until relatively recently, society in general used to take much the same position as the church on homosexuality and same-sex marriage. The church sees society's departure from that position as evidence of moral decay. However, the reason we as a society, including a growing number of people within the church, are moving away from the church's position is that we've been able to observe for ourselves the lives of gay people rather than relying solely upon tradition.
Right.
And
yeah, there are sons, our daughters, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers. We're seeing these positive fruits in their lives. And it's not squaring again with the gloom and doom that the prophets have talked about, that if you enter into these relationships, you'll only reap misery. We're not seeing that. So what does that mean? There's something that is not squaring there. And hopefully the leaders of the church will begin to see that as well and then ask inside themselves and take that to the Lord. Is then what we have propounded as God's position, is that really correct?
For that reason, and through that explanation alone, you can see how the trickle up works.
Right.
And that defies this idea that it's God down.
Right.
That maybe it's God influencing the members who then bring that up. And further, is it God's use of the LGBT community who then create advocates? Because often the members of the LGBT community are forced or only given the ability to work out this on their own, and then their parents jump in because, as Maya Angelou says, when you know better, you do better.
Right.
And you are a great example of someone who probably was not as intimately involved in this topic until you had two boys come out.
Mm-hmm.
And when that directly impacts your home, your family, a kitchen table discussion, because you know your sons, you know their goodness, you know that they weren't deviants
right.
or pedophiles or diseased or a malady or a contagion, but you saw them as sons and worthy spiritual
yeah.
people.
Yes,
that's
definitely
where
good, moral, upstanding young men, absolutely. And I really did feel, if I've ever been inspired or felt God's inspiration, it has been around this issue. Because once we understood the path that our oldest son wanted to take, in which he said, "Mom and Dad, I want the same thing you have. I want the same kind of relationship, what you taught us to want." You know, how could I argue with that? And so we thought, well, we can just be happy as a family and accept us and just kind of be silent. But I really felt very strong impressions that God wanted me to share our experience. And then again, with respect to this paper, similarly, I kept getting these strong urgings and promptings. You need to write this stuff down. And so anyway, there we have it. That's kind of how all of that came about. And I'm so grateful to have been involved in all of this, because the payback to me has been much greater than anything I've ever given.
I'll tell you, when I first read it, I was blown away at how it felt right and it felt validating. And I was certain someone at 50 North Temple would ensure that your website would go down. And I remember running back to my office to grab paper so I could get it printed off. And I worried that I didn't have ink. And,
right.
I mean, this was a couple of years ago. And then I emailed it to a friend of mine who also, we were closeted. We hadn't come out at all.
Mm-hmm.
But he and I were the only two people in the world that knew. And I emailed it to him and I said, you've got to read this.
Wow.
And he too was just as blown away by it. But it just felt so right. So how do people find your article? Because we briefly talked about just a few of the topics of 62 pages.
Right.
So this is a deep dive into this topic.
Yeah.
And we've only skimmed the surface. Where do we find it? How do we get a hold of it?
So you can go to the website, which is MormonLGBTQuestions.com. And there you can read it online. You can download a PDF. You can even listen to it. It was also published in Dialogue, Journal of Mormon Thought, in the summer of 2017. More of an abridged version, because that 62 pages is longer than their typical article. But I would recommend my version, because at the end it has a number of stories which are really moving. These are personal experiences that I needed for the empirical approach to demonstrate the negative on one side and the positive on the other. So anyway, that's where you can get it. As far as feedback, before I released this publicly, I really sought a lot of people out to review. Many gay people, both in and out of the church. I had a close personal contact who's a general authority review it. Not And I didn't expect feedback so much on the content as I was asking for his feedback on tone and whether it would get me into trouble. Because, again, my involvement in this space, as I said, was I really feel Heavenly Father inspiring me to do that. And so I don't want to do anything that would discredit me in the church's eyes or in church leaders' eyes. I want to do this in the right way. I recognize that it may rankle some, and I have come to the understanding that it has done so. That's not my intent. As I point out in the paper, I'm an active member of the church, and my intent is just to get people to think and to ask some of the questions that I have asked myself, and to get people to pray and really, particularly if it affects their lives. So I kind of wrote it more for a straight people and church leaders to think about, is this really what God wants? Is this His will? And are we seeing the fruits that we would expect from the church's position? And while I have gotten a lot of great feedback from many straight people, including former bishops and stake presidents, some Area 70s, mission presidents who have said, I'm with you on this. So I think it's one thing, it's important for people to know that if you believe that God is okay with a loving homosexual relationship, you are not necessarily out on the edge and out on a limb. You're not going to hear that probably expressed much in your ward in Sunday school or priesthood and relief society, but there are many members of the church, including former leaders of the church, who have that belief and an opinion.
And I will throw in there, not to deviate, but Elder Christofferson even said you are free to go down that path.
Yes, absolutely. He made that clear that the church will that should have no impact on your standing in the church as to whether you believe in same-sex marriage.
You will not be denied a temple recommend.
Right.
You will not be cast out.
Right.
Now, there's a feeling maybe at a local level that some members might consider your advocacy or allegiance to an LGBT community suspicious, but generally, and this is something that bishops and stake presidents, I think, are very clear and well aware of, but especially at a higher level, there's no repercussion.
Right, there shouldn't be. There has been a little bit in the past. I'm aware of a few instances, very unfortunate ones, of parents who've supported their children in that respect and have not been like big protesters or anything, and have had temple recommends taken away or have lost callings. And I think anytime you take a position that is different than the church, then you're not going to be considered for bigger callings. You're going to be seen as someone more on the outside, and that's sort of a price to pay. But you should still, as Elder Christofferson said, be able to be a member in full standing and hold a temple recommend. But continuing to address feedback, one of the things that has been really gratifying to me, in addition to having some of these messages coming in from the straight members for whom this was primarily intended to, give them tools to understand and think a different way, but many gay people, and including what you have expressed about when you first read it, it has given many gay people a hope and an understanding that they just didn't kind of see a way out of. They just thought, if I'm going to be this way, I am removing myself from God. And all those teachings that they've had from the time they were in primary, just hit them with such force and power. It's part of what just beats them down and brings about the self-loathing. So when they can read from another member of the church who's really considered a lot of this and, put heart and soul into trying to understand that there might be a different way to look at it and to raise all these questions that have it has given many of them lots of hope and understanding and kind of a new look on life. And so that's been very gratifying to me to see that.
Oh, I appreciate the time and effort that you put into developing the resource. It's incredible.
Well, my pleasure. I'm glad I was able to do it.
And thank you for spending some time with us with the Latter-day Stories podcast and giving our listeners a little bit better of an insight, a deeper dive into the essay, and I hope they read it.
Yeah,
because
it's an investment. But from what I understand from people who've read it, they say it's worth the time. So please, if you do read it, and our listener and viewer audience, share it. And I think the more people who begin asking these questions and really thinking about it, then it prepares the church and the church leaders. It makes the ground more fertile for bringing these questions to God.
Great point. Great way to end it.
Thank you, Kyle.
Thanks, Bryce. I appreciate it. Another fascinating episode on Latter-day Stories podcast. I believe so strongly in Bryce's essay, the article, that it is the very first article that I put in our resource tab at the Latter-day Stories podcast website. So if you do want to read the essay, and as Bryce said, you can download it or listen to the audio version, you can visit our website at lattergaystories.org, click on the resource tab, and then articles. It's the very first one that pops up, and it'll link you directly to Bryce's website that allows you to download it and to listen to it. I also will create a link, if you are listening to this podcast episode on or watching the podcast on Facebook or YouTube, I will throw a link in there in the first comment to allow you to download that directly from Bryce's website. And I also agree with what Bryce talked about as well. Let's comment and talk and share your feelings about the message of this episode. And you can do that right here below on the Facebook page or YouTube. If you are listening on the audio version through one of our podcast players like Google Play or Stitcher, Apple Podcasts, or one of the others, we invite you to visit the website or one of our social media sites to join in the conversation to better understand this topic and how it influences all of us within the LGBT spectrum. The Latter-day Stories podcast is your opportunity to take a look at the intersection of LGBTQ Avenue and LDS Street, where we give you the opportunity to continue writing your Latter-day Story.
This episode is a production of Latter-day Stories. We are always looking for new friends. Give us a like on Facebook and follow us on Instagram at Latter-day Stories. The podcast is made possible because of generous donors like you. Make a donation now by texting the word STORIES to 77948. Your donation gives us the ability to build bigger bridges by producing more Latter-day Stories. Want more? Find this episode and others online at lattergaystories.org.